Well, our sermon text this morning is from Matthew chapter 19, and so I do encourage you to turn there with me now. Matthew chapter 19, we will look at verses 7 through 12, and we will stand together for the reading of God's word. Matthew chapter 19, again, we'll be looking mostly at verses 7 through 12, but we will draw on the whole passage beginning in verse 1. So I will begin reading in Matthew 19, verse 1. And I encourage you to give careful attention, for this is the word of the Lord. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, we ask now for your help and for your blessing as we turn to consider your word. Father, it is no secret that the subjects which Jesus addresses in this passage are painful for many. And yet, Lord, we thank you that Jesus speaks clearly to issues that are of such importance to our lives, and we pray now that you would give to us the humility and the trust in Christ to receive his word and to believe it and to know that his word for us is good. We ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Well, if you are visiting with us this morning, you may not know that I have been gone for a few weeks, and so everyone might be as unaware as you are, because we're forgetful people, that when I left, we were in the middle of a careful study of what Jesus says in Matthew 19, 1 through 12. We slowed down, you may recall if you were here, to look closely at these verses because Jesus here addresses some of the most controversial issues of our day. We began by considering what Jesus says about gender, primarily in verse 4, seeing clearly that according to Jesus, there are indeed simply two genders. God makes us male and female for our good and for his glory. And then we spent time in the next sermon looking at God's original design for marriage, looking mostly at verses 4 through 6, and seeing that Jesus teaches us here that marriage is not made by man according to our specifications, but has been designed by God to be a lifelong, loving union between one man and one woman in which the two become and remain one flesh. But lurking through all of this has been the question, what about divorce? And it is to that question that we turn today. And as we do it, I am aware that there may be some here for whom this subject makes you nervous. I want to remind you, if you are nervous, of two things as we begin this day. First of all, please be assured that I speak what I do today because I love you as your pastor, just as you have made it clear in my years among you that you love me. And as we have walked together as a pastor and congregation, I have been privileged to learn many of your stories and your situations. Some of you know that I know things about your lives, and you may feel at times that I am speaking to you directly. I want to assure you that I'm not intending in this sermon to have this be a gotcha moment for any of you, not trying to bring down the hammer unexpectedly upon you. I will not be able to address every complexity of your situations, though I know how complicated some of your situations are. But what I say today, I say because I love you. And as a pastor who loves you, it is my responsibility to tell you what Jesus says. Because the reality is, as much as I may or may not love you, Jesus loves you more. And the words that we are considering today are the words of Jesus. If you are a Christian, you know that these are the words of one who loved you and gave his life for you. And you know that your Jesus will not tell you anything but what is good for you to hear, even if it's hard for you to hear. And so I hope that you can hear the words of Jesus today as the words of Jesus, as the words of the one who loves you and has laid down his life for you, even if his words come as a bit of a challenge to you and the decisions that you may have made. Jesus speaks to us for our good. And he speaks to us where we live, in a world where marriage is not all that it was made to be. The reality, which we all know, is that human sin has taken a sledgehammer to marriage. Human sin spoils marriage in all sorts of ways. But we remember that Jesus came into this world to save us from sin and all its effects. And so I want to encourage you to hear this main thing clearly today. When marriage is spoiled by sin, you will find all that you need in Christ. When marriage is spoiled by sin, you will find all that you need in Christ. You will find in him a never-failing fountain of guidance and grace and strength as you wrestle with the otherwise crippling sorrows that can come when marriage is spoiled by sin. This morning, we are going to work through 5 points together. We will try to do so at a good pace, but I want to look at 5 things as we consider Christ's teaching on divorce here. First, we will look at the controversy. Second, the clarification. Third, the rule. Fourth, the exception. And fifth, the eunuchs. A bit of a surprising turn at the end. So again, the 5 points, the controversy, the clarification, the rule, the exception, and the eunuchs. We begin then with our first point, the controversy. As we see entering into this passage, that ever since the days of Jesus, controversy has swirled around what should happen when the joy and beauty of what marriage ought to be is spoiled by sin. Remember, this whole discussion is prompted by an attempt by the Pharisees to draw Jesus into a controversy. In verse 3, we were told that they're testing him. They're trying to trip him up, get him to stumble. And to do that, they ask him this question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Their question is dangerous for Jesus to answer, both religiously and politically. It's dangerous religiously because a debate was raging in those days among different schools of rabbis about what constituted biblical grounds for divorce according to the Old Testament law. briefly, there were two main schools of thought. There was the school of Rabbi Shammai that held a very restrictive view, or relatively restrictive, that had the view that only sexual immorality counts as grounds for divorce, according to the Old Testament law. But on the other hand, there was a more expansive perspective held by Rabbi Hillel. This view was that a husband could divorce his wife for, as it's expressed here, just about any reason whatsoever, simply upon a whim. And the Pharisees are asking Jesus this question then, hoping that by his answer they will perhaps undermine his popularity with one group or the other, or maybe they'll even win the jackpot, the big prize, of somehow bringing Jesus into conflict with God's word so that they can undermine his credibility. They're trying to trap him religiously. But they're also probably trying to trap him politically. Verse 1 tells us that Jesus is now in Judea. Judea was a region ruled by Herod Antipas. And you may remember back in chapter 14 of Matthew that this Herod had executed John the Baptist for criticizing his unlawful divorce and remarriage. And so perhaps the Pharisees are hoping to get Jesus killed by Herod. You see, they're drawing him into a subject of great controversy. To answer their question is dangerous for Jesus. To this day, questions about marriage and divorce often bring us into great and dangerous controversy. This issue can easily divide families and churches as people take sides. This issue of marriage can even get you into trouble with the government in certain contexts in our day. It has always been safer to steer clear of the subject of divorce and remarriage. But notice, Jesus does not avoid this issue, and neither should we. Jesus does not avoid this issue because it's an important issue. He speaks in love to the dangerous controversies in which he found himself. We should not steer clear of this issue either. We should speak and try to speak as clearly as Jesus does. How does Jesus speak to this controversy? Well, first, he responds with a clarification, and that's our second point. Moving now from the controversy to, secondly, the clarification. And what Jesus clarifies is this: divorce is not part of God's design. It is due to sin. Divorce is not part of God's design. It is due to sin. And to make this point, as we've already seen, Jesus takes the Pharisees back to Jesus, and to Genesis, and he reminds them of the beautiful original design for marriage at creation. Look again at verses 4 through 6. Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Remember, as we said last time, this is where Jesus stops. He doesn't say anything about grounds for divorce. It sounds as though he's saying that God's word never allows divorce under any circumstances at all, that divorce is always a sin. And so the Pharisees counter Jesus with a have you not read of their own. In verse 7, they say to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" They're referring here to Deuteronomy chapter 24. You may find it helpful to turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 24 as we consider this. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote these words: "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife. The Pharisees interpreted this passage as something like a divine endorsement of divorce. They read this, because divorce appears in God's word, they read it as though God in his word was instituting divorce just as he had instituted marriage. But if you're looking at Deuteronomy 24, you can immediately see how they were misinterpreting this passage. At no point in this passage does Moses say that a man should divorce his wife. All of this is saying, if a divorce has occurred, this is what should then happen. God's word in Deuteronomy is not requiring divorce or instituting divorce. It is regulating and restraining the divorce that already exists in a fallen and sinful world. And so Jesus says in Matthew that divorce exists due to sin, not according to God's design. He says in verse 8, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. The hardness of your heart is not referring to a medical condition. It's a term used throughout the Bible to refer to human sin. Jesus is saying divorce exists only because of sin. If there were no sin, there would be no divorce. If things were still as they were in the beginning, every marriage, every single marriage, would be a lifelong, loving union in which the two become one. Now, things are not still as they were in the beginning, and so God does, in some cases, permit and regulate divorce. But Jesus establishes this principle. From the beginning, it was not so. Though we find divorce addressed in God's word, divorce is not something given to us by God. It is something created by us due to our sinfulness, which God regulates and restrains. Now, at this point, I am not trying to say that divorce itself is always a sin. In certain cases, it is not. And I'm not trying to say anything at this point about which spouse in a particular situation is responsible for the sin that has led to divorce. But what I am saying is that even when the divorce itself is not a sin, sin is always deeply involved in the breakdown of any marriage. Apart from the hardness of our sinful hearts, divorce would not exist. It is not part of God's good design for marriage. And so Jesus gives this important clarification. And then on that basis, in verse 9, he gives us a rule and an exception to that rule. And that brings us to our third point this morning, which is the rule. The rule that Jesus gives here. And the way I want to look at this is, before we come to the exception, just focusing on the general rule. You notice that Jesus states the general rule in a couple of ways in this passage. First, in verse 6, he says, "What God has joined together, let not man separate." In general, the rule is, what is joined must not be separated. Divorce is not allowed. He puts this another way in verse 9. And I'm going to read this without the exception. We'll return to the exception in a moment. But the general rule in verse 9 is this. Jesus says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." This is the general rule, and it's clear. Jesus is saying, in general, divorce is wrong. And in general, remarriage after divorce is adultery. This is the rule that governs almost all situations where sin begins to spoil marriage. And before we come to the exception, we need to let this rule sink in. We need to understand that when we are faced with the destructive effects of sin within marriage, we need to reason the way that Jesus does here. Our default assumption should always be that marriage is unbreakable, that divorce is not an option, and indeed that if an unbiblical divorce has happened, we may not remarry. This becomes very important when marriage becomes difficult, because when two sinners are married to one another, which describes every one of our marriages, sin always causes problems. marriage always becomes difficult. And sometimes that difficulty is so severe that both people involved cannot see how it will improve. It feels to them hopeless, and they are, in their marriage, quite unhappy. And their marriage, which should be a blessing, as we saw a few weeks ago, becomes a burden and a source even of suffering. When we are in that situation, if our assumption is that divorce is the easy escape hatch for an unhappy marriage, we will quickly give up. It is only when we believe and accept that God means for marriage to be permanent, that we respond to those difficulties and that unhappiness, not by giving up, but by going to work. And in many cases, spouses who once thought their marriage was hopeless have been able to rebuild their marriages into something far better if they stick together and work together to change. What I am trying to say to you this morning is that this general rule, which is the emphasis of what Jesus says here, this general rule means that in most cases, if you are in a difficult marriage right now, Christ's call to you is to persevere, not to give up, but to go to work, not to accept how miserable your marriage may be, but to seek every possible avenue to make that marriage better. And yet, you also trust, and we must be able to trust, that even if our marriage never becomes all that we hoped it would be, Christ can work for our good and can give us even joy and peace as we struggle within a difficult marriage. Now, I realize that what Jesus says here, and the blunt way that I've said it to you, challenges our culture. It may conflict with some decisions that you have made at some point in your life. And you may be tempted right now to disagree with Jesus at this point. On the one side, you have the culture and perhaps your own desires telling you that people can separate marriage at will. And there is absolutely nothing wrong with being divorced and remarried again and again and again at your pleasure. But you and I must reckon with the fact that Jesus stands against that culture and against even our own desires and says, no, man must never separate a marriage, except in very narrow cases. And remarriage after an unbiblical divorce is adultery. The question is Jesus or our culture a better guide to you? Has our culture died on the cross for your sins? Is our culture the Word of God incarnate? Is our culture dedicated to the salvation of sinners and the gift of eternal life? When our culture is standing against Jesus, I know which side I want to listen to. And I hope you do as well. Christ gives us this general rule. He does so for our good. But of course, there is an exception. Sometimes, due to our hardness of heart, marriage is spoiled by sin in such a way that Jesus tells us that divorce, though even then not required, is permitted and is not sinful. And this brings us to our fourth point this morning, the exception. The exception which Jesus gives in verse 9. Jesus says, again in verse 9, now reading the whole thing, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." This exception that Jesus gives us teaches us that though divorce is never required, in the case of adulterous sexual immorality, it is permitted by Jesus. Now notice, even in that case, Jesus does not require divorce. And indeed, remember the context of chapter 18 where Jesus has just taught us about the costly forgiveness to which we are called as the people of God. We should be restrained by his teaching on forgiveness from running too quickly to divorce as soon as sexual immorality troubles a marriage. But Jesus does teach us here that if one spouse has broken the marriage covenant through adultery, the other spouse may pursue a divorce, and they are not sinning if they do so. Now, what Jesus says here does not resolve all debate. there is much discussion among even godly Bible-believing scholars about just about everything that Jesus says here in verse 9. And I am not going to be able to resolve all of those debates today, but I do want to mention just one area of debate that is very relevant in our day and age, and that is the debate over what exactly counts as sexual immorality here. There is no question, and all agree, that this applies to literal adultery. Sexual intercourse with someone other than your own spouse clearly applies. But the question in our day is, does this term extend to other kinds of sexual immorality? This is an important and difficult question in our day, where due to the advances of technology, it seems that the methods and modes of sexual immorality are multiplying faster than we can keep track of them. And we struggle to understand, how does what Jesus says here apply to issues like pornography and internet relationships and so on? Well, it is interesting to note that Jesus uses a more general word for sexual immorality than the more common Greek word that specifically means adultery. As one commentator puts it, the word he uses here is a broad word for sexual immorality, which encompasses adultery, incest, homosexuality, and a variety of other sexual sins. Its meaning must be precisely determined by context. This means that Jesus could intentionally be using a broader term than the word for adultery in order to say that other forms of serious sexual immorality may be grounds for divorce. The problem, and the reason that there's a debate, is that at times in God's word, this sometimes broader word is used interchangeably and synonymously with that more specific word for adultery. And therefore, there are some who believe that the context guides us to say that this exception only applies to in-person physical adultery with another individual, and that sins like viewing pornography, while they are sins that must be addressed, are not in view as grounds for divorce. Now, my own position is that because Jesus chooses to use this broader word, when he could have used the more specific term if he wished to be clearly narrowing it to only in-person adultery, my own view is that this exception can apply in serious cases of sexual sin that may not fall into the narrow category of what our culture considers to be adultery. But please understand that this does not mean that if your spouse has sinned at all in a somewhat sexual way, that divorce is automatically justified. A lustful second glance is not automatically grounds for divorce. The scope of sexual immorality, as it's being described here, must be carefully evaluated in each case. And you, if you're struggling with this in your own situation, should seek godly counsel from wise and biblically informed teachers and counselors, and of course, your pastor and your elders. But even in cases where sexual immorality has occurred, divorce is not ultimately the goal. It's not the most desired outcome. Even where it becomes a sad necessity, it should be avoided if possible. And yet, in cases where sexual immorality has occurred of this kind, it is not a sin for the offended spouse to conclude that a divorce is sadly necessary. Now, in this passage, Jesus only mentions one exception to this general rule, but I think it's worthwhile to mention that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, God's word gives us another, which we usually call abandonment by an unbeliever. We won't spend too much time on 1 Corinthians chapter 7, but there God's word addresses the situation where a believer is married to an unbeliever, and it says that if the unbelieving spouse abandons the marriage, the believer is not bound to remain. You can look at 1 Corinthians 7 on your own time and see that. But it is true, therefore, that if an unbelieving spouse abandons the marriage, the believing spouse is not somehow still bound to view themselves as married to that person. But as you think about the exception of abandonment, understand that it's clear in 1 Corinthians 7, this only applies when the departing spouse is an unbeliever. If a believing spouse leaves you, what should happen is not to immediately divorce, but instead to call upon the church to pursue that person through loving church discipline, to try to bring them to repentance. And only after, through the process of church discipline, that person may, on time, be excommunicated and be declared to be as an unbeliever, only then would 1 Corinthians 7 apply. But based on these two passages, Matthew 19 and 1 Corinthians 7, our church's confession of faith, the Westminster Confession, correctly says that Scripture gives us two, and only two, exceptions to the general rule that Jesus gives here. The rule of no divorce has only these two exceptions, sexual immorality or desertion by an unbeliever. Now, this also takes us beyond Matthew 19, but I want to acknowledge that it is popular in our day to hear a third exception added to this list, and that is abuse. Let me tell you, I understand the appeal of making abuse grounds for divorce, because abuse of a spouse is a horrible sin which must not be tolerated. It is entirely contrary to God's design for marriage. And yet not every heinous sin is grounds for divorce. Your spouse might commit murder and be imprisoned for life, and yet God's word does not teach you that on that basis you may divorce them. And so too, in many cases of abuse, there may be appropriate legal consequences. Indeed, men who beat or starve or otherwise abuse their wives belong in jail, in my opinion. And there should certainly be consequences in the church as well. Church discipline exists for such cases. If a spouse is being abused, they are not required to simply ignore that situation. They should flee to safety and seek help. But I do not think, on the basis of God's word, that it would be wise or helpful to list abuse as a third separate grounds for divorce. And this is primarily because God's word does not give us abuse as a grounds for divorce. Now, let me add to this that some have argued, and I think wisely and helpfully, that in many cases where serious spousal abuse is going on, it may constitute abandonment. And I think that's wise and it's helpful. And so it may be the case that in a marriage where abuse is going on, through the lens of abandonment, we might see that a divorce is biblically justified. But I think we will be on a better biblical foundation if we consider cases of abuse through the lens of abandonment than if we try to go beyond Scripture by making abuse its own separate grounds for divorce. Hear me again as I say that spousal abuse is a great evil that must not be ignored or allowed to continue. It must be addressed. But God's word does not specifically give that to us as a separate grounds for divorce, as an exception to the general rule that we should not divorce. But in these two cases of sexual immorality and abandonment by an unbeliever, God's word teaches us that divorce, though it is not required, is also not sinful. It is still the result of sin, clearly, but it is itself not a sin. And those who have been divorced for these reasons should not be viewed under a cloud of suspicion by other believers. They should not be viewed as though they have sinned by pursuing a divorce if it was indeed a biblically justified situation. And let me encourage you, as I mentioned that point, to be very careful. To be very careful about assuming that you know whether a divorce should or should not have happened in someone else's life. The details are always more complex than they seem from the outside. And Proverbs 18 teaches us so clearly that the first one to state his case seems right until another comes and cross-examines him. Be very careful about assuming that you know whether someone else's divorce should or should not have happened. In these two cases, sexual immorality and abandonment by an unbeliever, divorce is not a sin, though it is a result of sin. Well, this brings us then to our fifth point and the surprising way that this conversation ends. And our fifth point is the eunuchs. What is Jesus talking about here as he brings up eunuchs in this conversation? Well, this arises because the disciples ask Jesus a probably cynical question in verse 10. Hearing how binding marriage is and how narrow are the grounds for divorce, they say, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. If marriage is so binding, better to avoid it altogether. Jesus responds to this in a surprising way in verse 11. As he says, all cannot accept this saying, and I think this saying refers to this saying that it is better not to marry. All cannot accept this saying, he says, but only those to whom it has been given. God does give to some what we call the gift of singleness. They are able to be content in an unmarried state without burning with passion. And in that case, they may indeed be called not to marry. It may be better for them not to marry, clearly here, for the sake of service in the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus is talking about when he speaks of being eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. In verse 12, he mentions eunuchs here. Remember, eunuchs are those who perhaps by birth or by human action are incapable of sexual activity. And Jesus says there are some who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. There are some who, though they could marry, make themselves eunuchs by refraining from the pursuit of marriage and embracing celibacy. But notice why they do this. It's not because marriage is so bad, which is what the disciples were thinking when they asked their question. It's because the kingdom is so good. It's not because they want to get away from marriage, but because they are going towards something else. They do this for the sake of the kingdom. They do this in order to serve more effectively in the kingdom of God in a particular way that God may be calling them to serve. For those to whom this is given, it is better not to marry. Now, it may seem odd to you that Jesus brings this up at the end of this discussion of marriage, but I think it's actually extremely helpful that he does so. Because everything that he's been saying up to this point has been building up for us this understanding that marriage is wonderful and important and binding and is designed to be a blessing. And all of that's true, but the way Jesus ends now reminds us that marriage, a good marriage, is not necessary for human flourishing or fulfillment. It is not necessary for happiness. Though a good marriage is the most important and maybe the most blessed human relationship, it is not the most important human priority. And that's true whether you're married or unmarried. Remember Matthew chapter 6. All of us, married or unmarried, are called to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's in the kingdom of Christ that we find our greatest blessedness and reward. This is helpful when we consider the issue of divorce. We may easily fall into a sort of idolatry of marriage. Here's what I mean by that. An idolatry of marriage says that a happy marriage is the only way I could ever be happy. And therefore, if I do not have a happy marriage, God is being cruel to me. But you see here, it's not marriage, but Christ to whom we look for our ultimate joy and blessing. It's in Christ, whether we are married or not, that we will find our ultimate joy and our ultimate purpose. And so let me encourage you, as you look at the way Jesus ends here by speaking of those who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake, to remember that there is something higher than a happy marriage. That you, even if you are in an unhappy marriage or have had your marriage fall apart, you can still have in him. Marriage is not your hope. Jesus is, and his kingdom is. I'm about to conclude, but as I do so, I want to acknowledge that one of the challenges of preaching on divorce is that it always answers a few questions and raises 100 more, and I understand that this sermon has done that. And it's a good opportunity to remember that preaching is not counseling personally. Preaching is not the opportunity to answer every single complexity that may arise. And I would love to speak with you further about how these things might work out in your own particular situation. But I do want to close with a principle that does apply in absolutely every case. It applies in every case of marriage. And it's the point with which I began and with which I now want to close. When marriage is spoiled by sin, you will find all that you need in Christ. When marriage is spoiled by sin, you will find all that you need in Christ. Mostly today, what we've been finding in Christ is guidance. As he guides us with wisdom from above, wisdom from his word that teaches us what we should think and what we should do, he guides us as we seek to answer questions of marriage and divorce and remarriage. But Christ doesn't only give us guidance. In Christ, we also find grace to pardon our sins in these areas. It is possible that you may look at what Christ says here and conclude that you have sinned in the area of marriage or divorce or remarriage. If that's you, remember, this Jesus came to save us from our sins. He came not that the world would be condemned, but that by him the world might be saved. These sins, like every other sin that we often talk about, these are not unforgivable sins. And Christ's blood can wash them completely away. So let no one here think that an unbiblical divorce puts a permanent taint on them or on anyone else. Even if you have gone through an unbiblical divorce, you are most welcome here. Indeed, this is exactly where you, like all of us, need to be, in the church, at the feet of Jesus, seeking his grace to wash you clean from your sins. In Christ, we find guidance. In Christ, we find grace. But also in Christ, we find strength. It is in Christ that you will find the strength to endure all the ways that suffering comes when sin spoils marriage. Perhaps you are suffering in an unhappy marriage. Perhaps you are suffering because of the aftermath of an unbiblical divorce. But in any way that you are suffering due to sin in marriage, remember, Christ is with his people in our sufferings. He promises to give us strength to endure when he calls us down a road of suffering. And Christ indeed, believe this, brothers and sisters, Christ indeed may do more than you can ask or imagine in healing a marriage that you think is hopeless. When marriage is spoiled by sin, what we need is not easy divorce laws or unbiblical remarriages or affairs or any other thing. When marriage is spoiled by sin, we need Christ. And if you, when your marriage is spoiled by sin, seek Jesus and submit yourself to him, believe in his word, you will find all that you need in him. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, we ask now for your help as we close, just as we asked for it in the beginning. We ask for your help as we receive and ponder what Jesus says here. And indeed, for some of us, this is clear cut and easy to understand and things we already always believed. But for some here, these things are deeply difficult. And for them, O Lord, we ask for your special grace. We pray that you would heal broken marriages. We pray that you would comfort repentant hearts who look back on their pasts and see all the ways that they have violated your design for marriage. We pray that you would give guidance and grace and strength. And, oh Lord, we pray that our marriages here at Northwoods would be different from those in the world around us, that it would be clear to all that Christ is at the heart of our homes and that we are bound to one another and love one another and are faithful to one another as husbands and wives. Lord, we cannot do this on our own because sin so easily spoils marriage. And so we turn to you and ask that you would heal and help and strengthen us to resist the damaging effects of sin on marriage. May it be that our marriages might be more and more something like the beautiful picture that Jesus gives us here, where the two become and remain one, for their blessing and for your glory. Father, we pray that you would help us in all these things and that you would give us great joy in knowing that even when your word is hard, it is good and that Christ will not lead us astray. Help us to trust him and to follow his word faithfully as sheep follow their shepherd. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.